Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I started a series of studies in the subject of conversion. Conversion is the third in the list of items that we're studying right now, which is the order of salvation. So the first item in the order of salvation was regeneration. The second item is calling, or even more specifically, effectual calling. And so we looked at that a week and a half or so ago. And then this past Lord's Day at the church that I have the privilege of pastoring, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out there at 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest, we began a study on the subject of conversion. And so this topic of conversion is a topic and a subject that basically means a turning to God, a turning to God. That's the idea in conversion. And I was mentioning on the broadcast yesterday what a couple of the words are translated as conversion or converted or convert throughout the scriptures. Sometimes it's translated as repentance or turning towards God as well. I mentioned that there are two primary words in the Old Testament and then three primary words in the New Testament scripture. I looked at the two words in the Old Testament, and the basic idea of those two words were an expression of deep feelings of either sorrow or relief. And so it not only having the deep feelings, but it was a type of repentance that is accompanied by a change or in plan or action. So if I was to sum it up using the three words that I typically use for repentance, I would say that it is a realization that the life is going in the wrong direction. It is a regret and a remorse for all of the ill and the sin and the dishonor towards God that was produced during that period of time when we were going in a different direction. And then it is a resolution, or even stronger than that, it is a steps taken in order to go in a very different direction, rather than away from God, like the natural life was previously. This is now a statement that allows the believer then to the new believer, the saved sinner, to go in a direction that is pleasing to God. So this is what we see in the scripture related to the Old Testament words related to conversion. In the New Testament, the three primary words, I only focused on the first one. It was the word metanoia. And metanoia in the New Testament, it's a compound word that has the concept associated with it of after knowledge, to know after is the idea. So it's a change of mind, and as a result of that change of mind, or the change of mind is the result of this after knowledge. So there's a regret for the course that was pursued initially, and then a change in the conduct for the future that is associated with it. And one of the interesting aspects of this word in the New Testament is it includes the idea of becoming wise again, taking a much wiser view and a much wiser pursuit in life than we did in the past, regretting all the ill that was done, and leading to a change of a life for the better. I mentioned that there was a book written just on this word, metanoia. It was called The Great Meaning of Metanoia. And in that book, the author comes to the conclusion that metanoia conveys the idea of, quote, a general change of mind, which becomes the fullest development of an intellectual and moral regeneration. So the word I was thinking about earlier, and it was on the tip of my tongue, I couldn't get it though, was the idea of not just a realization that we have done things against God, or even a regret that we have done things against God, but then there is a refuting of the old life and a setting of ourselves in order to live another life, a different life, a better life, a life that has been ordained by God. So this idea of metanoia as well, it's a word that indicates that the entire man is changed. The intellectual life is changed. So there's a better knowledge of God and his truth and a saving acceptance of that knowledge. But it goes deeper than just an intellectual knowledge. The conscience is affected, the volitional life as well, the life that speaks about making choices and so forth, that's changed. So a choice is made in the first exercise of this renewed conscience. A choice is made to turn from self unto God, and then the entire emotional life is changed. There is a change that is accompanied by godly sorrow, and it opens up this enjoyment of these whole new fields of enjoyment for the sinner. So all of that is part of that word metanoia. Now, on the broadcast yesterday, I said that I needed to read the passage that brings this out the best, and I'll do that again today. There's three passages, parallel passages, in the New Testament scripture that all bring this out, and they're all different, slightly different versions of the teaching of Christ in parables, and in particular, the parable of the sower. Sometimes it's called the parable of the seed or of the soil. But those parables are found in three different locations in the New Testament scriptures. One is found in Luke chapter 8. Another is found in Mark chapter 4. And then a third one that I read yesterday and I'll read again here today is found in Matthew chapter 13. So three different of the synoptic gospels. Each one of the synoptic gospels has a record of this particular parable that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it begins this way. It says, "In the same day, went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together unto him, so that he went into the ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came, and they devoured them up, and some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, when they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up, and they choked them. But others fell into good ground, and they brought forth fruit, and some 100-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then, so that's the first part. That's the actual teaching of the parable itself, and the Christ preaching just using the parable. He then, afterwards, beginning in verse 10, there is an explanation of the parable to the disciples. And starting in verse 10, it says this, "And the disciples came, and they said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" So the disciples watching what is taking place, they see that when Christ speaks to the disciples, he speaks to them in a different manner than he speaks to the people in general. to the people in general. He speaks to them in parables. And so Christ answers this way. So their first question here is, why parables? And they're not asking yet for a fuller understanding of this particular parable. It's brought out in Mark chapter 4 a little bit more. In that text, we find that they ask, you know, what does he mean by this parable and so forth. But here, it's just asking, you know, why in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. So the ability, the key to unlocking the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been given to a certain group of people, and it's been given to the people of God. It's been given to Christ's disciples, to those who Christ would reveal these things to, and the ones that Christ would give this key to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But not every man has this key. Not every man has been given this ability. There was only a select group that Christ is saying has this ability, this God-given, extremely high privilege that has been given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then Christ explains it a little bit further. He says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now, this is obviously, it's not overt right on the surface, exactly what Christ is referring to. But if we were to look at the context here a little bit, I think that we could understand that when he says what a person has, he'll receive more. When he's speaking about what that person has the ability to understand. That person has the ability to be able to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They don't know them all at one point in time. The moment that they're regenerated, they're not instantaneously, you know, grand theologians, that they know every single aspect of the person and work of Christ, or of salvation as a whole, and everything that God has revealed about God himself and so forth. They don't know all of those things, but over time, more and more will be given to them. They will have greater abundance. But then he says, but whosoever hath not, that is, they don't have the privilege or the ability to be able to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It has not been given to them. Therefore, the little bit that they do have, what do they have? And well, they have some of the general blessings. The way that the Phoenician woman referred to it was the crumbs that fall from the children's table when she spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have, you know, the overflow of the blessings that come upon the people of God. They're just by being associated with the people of God, there are certain overflow blessings that they can receive and benefits that they receive, i.e. they hear the word of God preached unto them. Here they were hearing Christ speak the word of God. It's a tremendous blessing that was associated there as well. But whatever he's referring to that they have, even that shall be taken away from them as well. So he goes on then to say, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So in this unique way of preaching with a parable means something that is cast alongside. So Christ a lot of times would give a teaching on a particular subject, and then he would add to that teaching, he would put something alongside of it, an illustration, and in that illustration that he would give, the illustration would then, you know, hone in, it would sharpen the point that Christ was making in the preaching, in the teaching that he was doing about a certain subject. And so it also had this ability that Christ could teach something And those that could hear in the message what Christ was preaching, they could see the spiritual significance of what was being taught in the parable. But others, he could speak this way, and yet others would not be able to hear the actual teaching as well. So it's a masterful way of Christ teaching. And so Christ goes on to explain more about this. He says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Notice something here in this description is the willfulness that is associated with it. It's not something that God has done to them, but they have closed their eyes. They have willfully and wickedly refused to hear the word. And so they have, and their eyes they have closed, he said, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And so Christ again highlights the privilege of what it is that they have. They have, first of all, eyes open and ears open. Spiritual discernment has been given to them. But not only that, the types of things that those who have spiritual discernment are hearing during the days of Christ, those are the types of things that the best of the best of the messages that were delivered from God. The prophets had spiritual discernment. They could see and they could hear, but they weren't privileged to hear it from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they weren't privileged to hear it in such fuller explanation of these things. But Christ moves on then and actually explains the teaching here. He says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." And then he moves on to the second category. "But he that receives the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." And so this is the second category. But he says that one that's in the stony place, he has no depth of earth. Because it's stony, there's only a little bit of soil on top of the rock. And so the roots don't go very deep at all. So he has no depth, and therefore he has no duration afterwards. And yet he hath no root in himself, but endureth but for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise, he's got both of these two things, problems in his life because of his profession of faith and persecution of others that is arising because of that. Because of the word, by and by he is offended. So he also that receiveth seeds among the thorns. He moves into the third category. And the third category says, those that are among thorns, he is the one that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And so the fourth category is then given, the third one describing those that all of the pleasures and the prosperity and the popularity, the world's way of thinking, the world's way of entertaining, the world's way of looking at things, all enter in and choke the word. There's so much to see and to do. Person doesn't apparently have time for the word of God itself. And therefore, because of that, he is unable to extract from the word the nutrients and the riches of it because all of these other things are taking his attention and his affections and so forth, and so the word becomes unfruitful. The word that was planted in his heart dies off. It doesn't last. There's no duration there as well. The fourth and final category, he says, but he that receives the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, bringeth forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. And so then from there, he begins to speak about the tares and the wheat, or the weeds and the wheat growing up together in the church, that these two will be together and so forth. He speaks about the mustard seed after that, about how small of a seed it is and yet how big it becomes, and how much influence it actually has. And when he speaks about there about something being small but yet having a big effect, he then goes into speaking about the leaven, how that negative things have that same ability. They may seem very small and insignificant, but they can have a big effect as well. And then he goes on to explain the tares, the hidden treasure, the cost of the pearl of great cost, and so forth. So a lot of all these parables that were given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts in the beginning here in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the sower. Now, these are all related to this idea of conversion and related to regeneration and effectual calling and conversion, these three terms and three concepts that we've been looking at. And so yesterday, I started to talk a little bit about the connection between regeneration and affection and conversion. And I showed that basically regeneration is speaking about the ability that the person has. The calling speaks about the ability, but then the ability to answer the call, the ability to understand the significance of the call that is given by God to turn. So it's the calling is the announcement, the divine command or announcement to turn, and their ability to hear it as such. And then conversion is the actual turning that takes place. So the doctrine of conversion should be considered as distinct from regeneration and from effectual calling. Now, I talked a little bit, I think, on the broadcast yesterday about the different types or categories of conversion that are spoken about in the scriptures. The types of categories are, there is such a thing as a counterfeit conversions that are mentioned in the scriptures. So a counterfeit conversion, what do I mean by counterfeit conversion? A counterfeit conversion is an external one. It's one that lies just in an outward reformation of life and the manners of living and so forth. So people, for one reason or another, they attach themselves to the people of God, to the church of Jesus Christ. In this same chapter, like I said, Christ goes on next to explain the tares growing up among the weeds, among the wheat. And so what we see here is that there are unbelievers and believers in the church. You know, people, somebody that has been in the church for a significant period of time or something, and then they fall away, or they're a contemporary Christian singer that a lot of people have looked up to, or even a preacher that a lot of people have listened to and so forth, and then suddenly this person falls away from the faith, and everybody says, you know, how could this be? I guess, you know, this concept about once saved, always saved, or about the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the people of God and so forth. I guess these doctrines aren't true. No, what is being revealed to us is the doctrine that was taught about the weeds and the wheat growing up at the exact same time, that they went out from among us because they were never of us. There is such a thing as counterfeit conversion that takes place in somebody's life, and they can go a long way along with the people of God and yet not really be the people of God. You know, Bunyan spoke about this in the book Pilgrim's Progress, where Pliable came and he joined himself to Christian for some period of time, as pilgrim or Christian as he becomes a little later in the story, as they are walking along the path to the celestial city. And so they walk for some period of time, and Pilgrim is speaking with Pliable about all of these glorious elements of being a Christian, and talking about how heaven is our home and the celestial city is awaiting them, and so forth. And so there are all these great statements that Pliable is loving to hear and to talk about. He loves what to listen to Christians speak about these things. But as soon as Christian starts talking about, or it's pictured as them falling into the Slough of Despond, which is the part of the Holy Spirit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, where he brings the remaining sin in our life to our attention that needs to be repented of and so forth, well, then Pliable doesn't want anything to do with the Christian life, and he leaves. He says, is this the bliss that you've been talking about for so long? If this is how it starts out in the beginning, what shall be the end of our journey? And he goes back to the city of destruction. And so why? Well, how could that be? Well, they went out from among us because they were never of us. There's many examples of this in the scripture. I want to point out a few of these in just a minute. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, then I'll go ahead and look at some of these other passages. Let me just preface it while we're going to break. Let me just say that it's pretty astounding how the Word of God reveals to us just how far a person can walk in the Christian life and how many things they can be associated with and yet still eventually fall away. Now, the true believer can never fully and finally fall away, but those that have attached themselves, false believers, they can. We'll talk more about that in a minute.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been talking about the subject of conversion, and we've reached a point where we're looking at the categories of conversion. And the first category, and this is one that I want to major on mostly here today on the broadcast, is that there is such a thing as counterfeit conversions that take place. And what I mean by counterfeit conversion is that this conversion is merely an external one. It's one that lies only in the outward reformation of the life, that there are certain resolutions to try to make themselves more moral in their lifestyle and so forth. They see some benefits in doing this, and so they go ahead and try to fulfill these resolutions, and part of it may be to hang out with or gather together with the people of God. But as Christ points out in Matthew chapter 13, he has a lot there to say about conversion as a whole, and he has a lot there to say about counterfeit conversion as well, that the wheat and the tares will grow up together in the church. So he's basically saying there will be saved and unsaved in the church of Jesus Christ. And we certainly see that in the concept here that is given to us in the parable of the sower, that there were three out of the four categories of soil was a category of soil that was not conducive to true conversion. And it was only the last category that actually produced real, bona fide, biblical, Holy Ghost-induced conversion in the life of the individual. Now, this is a concept that is spoken to us and told to us throughout the Scriptures. And as I was remarking just before the break, it's amazing to see how far a person can actually go in their external profession of faith and yet not truly be saved, not be really one of the people of God. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read this statement. It says in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame. He then adds, he says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain and that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then the apostle adds this, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak. And so what's the apostle talking about here? There's a group of people that have been privileged to receive a tremendous amount of light, a tremendous amount of exposure to God and the things of God. And yet these people, even though they've been given a tremendous privilege of this level of enlightenment or exposure to the things of God, to God and the things of God, yet nevertheless they were not truly saved. So what we see here in this passage is that this group is then described here, and Christ spoke about this many other times. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, if the works that were done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon, I think he says first, and then Sodom and Gomorrah later on in the passage, if it had been done in those areas, they would have repented long ago. In other words, he was saying that they had been given the same amount of privilege and ability to be that close to what was taking place among the people of God, they would have repented long ago. But here we see that they didn't repent, and so the judgment came upon them. Along with great privilege comes great responsibility, or as the scripture puts it, to whom much is given, much is required. And in this particular case, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 4, all the way down to verse 9, they had been given much. They had been experienced a tremendous amount of revelation, had been exposed to this revelation. Now, all men are exposed to the general revelation of God. And so they should repent just because God has revealed himself in his creation. It's called a general revelation because it reveals general things to us about God. We can see something about God's goodness and what he has provided to us. We can see something about the power of God and the wisdom of God, the majesty of God. And just by beholding the earth and all the things that God has created and the heavens, the planets, and the heavenly bodies, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament tells of his handiwork. And so it's noisy out there. When you look at all that God has created and is all proclaiming the glory of God. So man is without excuse. He should be able to see things about God in the creation. And we come to a proper understanding of God. But what has happened is that sin has put man's eyes out. So He can no longer interpret properly by what he sees. He now interprets it as, well, this is just the universe. And you have people talking about the universe did this and the universe did that. They're ascribing to mere matter what is rightfully only should be ascribed to the majesty of God himself. And so they have they're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And so this is what they do because sin has put their eyes out. But God has not only allowed mankind in a general sense to see these things, or it's also called natural revelation because the witness is in nature itself, but in different cases and in the particular lives of different individuals, along with that privilege of general and natural revelation, God allows them in his providence to be exposed to even greater aspects of the revelation of God. Not given the special revelation of God itself, and not, you know, up to a certain point, they have been exposed to it, but not to the saving point where they have crossed the line and they have been exposed to the saving aspect of it, the power of God actually upon their soul to regenerate their soul. But as close as they could possibly get, where they have even said to have not fully digested the and taken fully into them the heavenly gift, but they have tasted of it, and they were made in some sense a partaker of the Holy Ghost. They were partaking along with the people of God in the blessings that had come upon them because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God in their midst. And so they saw what was taking place. It was, you know, there's many in the scriptures that are spoken of this. Like I think of Judas Iscariot. I mean, think of what he was exposed to. Think about the level of exposure to the things of God in his life. He was there with Christ for 3 years. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching, right? He saw all of these things. When Christ was explaining the parable, he was explaining it there, and Judas may have been right there in their midst while this was taking place. Tremendous level of exposure, and yet he was a devil. He had a devil within him. A devil entered into his heart as he betrayed Christ and so forth, and he was not one of the sheep. He was one of the wolves. He was not one of the wheat. He was one of the tares. He was not one of the true people of God. Or how about Demas? He had walked and ministered with the Apostle Paul, but then Paul wrote, "Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world." And so Demas goes in his own way. The scripture says they went out from us because they were never of us. People can come a tremendous distance along with the people of God and yet fall away. For the true people of God, the flip side is also true. They can fall periodically into deep sin, and yet they can never fully and finally fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got one group of people that can come a tremendous amount in the things of God, and yet they're never truly saved. And you have the flip side with the people of God. They can go, unfortunately, into a tremendous amount of sin and never truly lose their salvation. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17, where it speaks of the perseverance of the saints, which is a subject in the order of salvation that we'll look at it later on, if the Lord wills, in our study. But in that chapter, it really spells this out about what can happen among the true people of God in what's called the perseverance of the saints. There's three sections in chapter 17, and the three sections talk about the people of God and who they are, and then what can happen with them, and, you know, the tremendous depth that they can go into their sinful, willful sinfulness against God, and yet not be allowed to go all the way and to fall fully and finally fall away from the things of God. Let me let the confession speak for itself. It says this in section 1, "They whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Section 2 then says, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. And then section 3 says, nevertheless, they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, and they grieve his Holy Spirit. They come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and their comforts. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and they scandalize others, and they bring temporal judgment upon themselves. It tells, first of all, you know, who the people of God are that it's speaking about, the truly saved people, and the tremendous blessings that they have, and that their position is not due to themselves, but is due to the power and the work of God in section number 2. But then it says, even these people, they can fall into grievous sins and so forth, as it mentions in that passage. But what one thing they can never do, they can never fully and finally fall away from God. They can never do this. They can fall into sin, but they can never fully and finally fall away from God. The flip side of that that we're looking at in the categories of conversion is that there's a group of people that can, on the flip side, they can do and say a lot of Christian things, and yet they cannot, they can still not truly be saved. That's what we find in the scriptures. Now, I mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer to the book of Hebrews feels that this is such an important topic that he brings it out again just 4 chapters later in Hebrews chapter 10, and specifically down towards the end of the chapter in verses beginning in verse 24. Now, what's interesting about this is the beginning of this deals with the not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. It deals with the regular making use of the regular means of grace. This is what he is talking about in this passage. God has not only ordained the end of our salvation, that the believer will truly, fully, and finally never fall away and be eternally saved. He has not only ordained the end, but he has ordained the means to that end. And the means to that end is the means of grace that God has given to us. And one of the means of grace that God has given to us is the regular meeting together of the people of God. If you're not regularly meeting together with the people of God, you are in grave danger. You are in grave danger. Let the apostle speak for himself here in this passage. In verse 23, he says this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Or if we sin willfully, now right after that, he's saying there's a group of people that are not gathering together, and because they're not gathering together, they're not using their gifts of exhorting one another and bringing, you know, encouraging one another in the things of God, and it's even more necessary the closer we get to the end of the age and so forth. He's saying they're not doing this, and then he adds afterwards, for if we sin willfully, if you willfully are keeping yourself outside of the fellowship of God's people on a regular basis, you are sinning willfully against God. And he says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, he says here in this passage. And he says, then he gives an example. He says, he that despised Moses Moses' law, they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then he adds, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, as an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here's this, extremely somber, sober passage of Scripture that is warning us about the consequences of falling away, of those who have made just a glib profession of faith in the things of God, may have gone a tremendous distance in the things of God. He describes these ones here that, at least according to their profession of faith, they had claimed that they were being part of the covenant. They had claimed that they had been sanctified. But in falling away, that they are declaring that they never actually were. They're declaring that you can't be that way and then do despite to the Spirit of grace. And for those who do that, who claim one thing but in reality are something completely different, he says they open themselves up to some of the strictest judgment of God coming against them. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ said it would be more tolerable in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for thee. Right? For those who had been exposed to so much grace, to so much goodness of God, exposing them to the things of God, and then to have rejected it afterwards, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it'll be more tolerable. So there is some sort of level of judgment that is given, some sort of level of punishment given afterwards, and the greatest punishment seems to be for those who made a profession of faith, who were privileged to be exposed to so much light, and yet, but in the end, they willfully and wickedly rejected that light. That's what we see in the Scriptures. This is that counterfeit Christianity that is spoken about in this passage. When he says that there remains no more sacrifice of sins, it basically, if I was to put it in the, in the vulgar or the colloquial sense, I would say this. He's saying there is no plan B. If you reject the plan of God for man's salvation, if you reject the idea of the concept of coming to the end of ourselves and seeing ourselves as being, without hope in this world, helpless in this world, and a hell-deserving sinner, that we have willfully and wickedly sinned against God, and the only hope for us is to turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him as our Savior, to reject our own righteousness and accept his righteousness that has been earned on our behalf in order to give us a proper standing before God, to come in faith and believe upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. If we reject that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, there is no other way for a person to be saved. The Lord doesn't look and say, oh, you don't like that particular way of salvation. That's a way that is not pleasing to you. Well, here's another way. The world tries to present, there can't just be one way of coming to God. So they talk about there being many other ways that people can come. No, there's just one way. There are many ways to go to hell, but there is only one way to go to heaven. That's why we looked at John chapter 3 and talked about the necessity of regeneration, the necessity, and then the nature of regeneration. The necessity was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, that apart from being born again, of being regenerate, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter into heaven apart from being truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, how do you know if you are one of the elect? How do you know if you are one of the regenerate? How do you know if you have responded properly to the call of God. And how do we know if you've been truly converted? Here's how you know. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe the gospel message, then you're one of the elect. If you truly believe and repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are truly one of God's people. You are the one that is spoken about in the scriptures. You know in your own heart, the sincerity of your own heart as well. You can look at your own heart and constantly be evaluating the way that you are living compared to what the scripture is saying. But ultimately, the hope of your salvation is going to fall upon the objective truths of God's word, that he said that if you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever cometh unto him, he would not cast out. If you come to God on God's terms that he has laid out in the scriptures, he will save your never dying souls. There's never been a single person that has come and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ who then was cast away and was allowed to go or forced to go to hell for the sins that they've committed. Once you're once in Christ forever, nothing from his love will sever. You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that fountain of uncleanness is open today. Reject all counterfeit ways of conversion and come in the true way of conversion that is spoken about in the scripture. Turn to the Lord and you shall be saved. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.